More than half a century ago, I read something titled, as I remember it, What Would Jesus Do? Although at that time I was but an adolescent, the question made a deep and lasting impression upon me. The query, What Would Jesus Do? Has frequently come into my mind during the intervening years. Many of my decisions have been motivated by it. So far as I can recall, I have never had cause to regret trying to do what I believe Jesus would have done under similar circumstances. Doing what I have thought he would do, what he would have done, has always brought satisfaction and joy. Because of my experiences, and the teachings of the Scriptures, have convinced me that the sure way to success, happiness, and peace is to follow the teachings of Jesus, I have chosen as my subject for these remarks, Jesus Christ, man's great exemplar. My objective is to encourage you, and my hope is to inspire you to accept him as such and try to follow him. The example of Jesus has had little effect upon the lives of some people because they have not acknowledged him for what he really is. Some who do accept him as our Redeemer consider it futile to attempt to emulate him because they feel that we, lowly mortal creatures, cannot be expected to follow him because he was the Son of God. Responding to this thesis, it is my purpose to show by the Scriptures that it is not unrealistic for us to seek to emulate him. This is so because Jesus experienced all the trials, temptations, and suffering to which mortal men are subjected. He was, in fact, human as well as divine. He had to be divine in order to conquer temporal death and thereby bring about universal resurrection. This he was to do, and this he did, by giving his life, the life of a God endued with power to live on indefinitely in expiation for the transgressions which brought temporal death. Jesus also had to be divine to bring about the means whereby, through faith in him, repentance from sin, and obedience to the gospel, men might be redeemed from spiritual death. This he did through the atonement, which he accomplished by suffering the pains of all men, yea, the pains of every living creature, both men, women, and children, who belong to the family of Adam. He had to be divine to accomplish these things, because to recompense justice, first, for the transgression which brought temporal death, and second, for the sins of individual men, which bring spiritual death, required an infinite sacrifice, which a purely human being could not make. Only one endued with power to defy death and live on indefinitely could, by voluntarily laying down his own life, rescue men from the grave. And only one who had capacity to endure suffering of both mind and spirit, equal to that merited by all men for their combined transgressions, could atone for men's sins. The divine power to accomplish these things Jesus inherited from God, his Father. But human characteristics were also prerequisite to the accomplishment of these two aspects of Christ's mission. Jesus had to be able to die, which is a human characteristic, in order to ransom men from the grave by laying down his life. He also had to be able to experience the temptations which mortal men are subject to. Otherwise, his immunity from spiritual death, which he retained by total resistance to temptation, would not have qualified him to make the infinite sacrifice required to bring about the means whereby men may be redeemed from spiritual death. The ability to die and to experience human temptations Christ inherited from his mother. A third reason why Jesus had to be mortal as well as divine was that he might become, through precept and example, man's great exemplar. That he did so become, Peter affirms in these words, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. As already indicated, it is this third aspect of the mission of Christ which we desire to emphasize here this morning. Paul, writing to the Hebrews about Jesus, said, "He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." That was mortality. "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Jesus, being the son of Mary, was literally of the seed of Abraham. And as such, he was sensitive to the desires, the hopes, the expectations, disappointments, appetites, passions, pains, sufferings, and sorrows experienced by his brethren. He was subject, to use the words of Shakespeare, to all the heartaches and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. He was not only sensitive to all these things, but he experienced them. He was, as Isaiah said he would be, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. King Benjamin, foretelling his coming and mission, said, "He shall suffer temptations and pain of body, hunger, thirst, and fatigue, even more than man can suffer." And Alma, in his teaching to the Gideonites, said that he shall go forth suffering pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind. He will take upon him the pains and the sicknesses of his people, and he will take upon him their infirmities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy according to the flesh, that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people according to their infirmities. That he was tempted as all mortals are tempted, the scripture leaves no doubt. He was repeatedly tempted by Satan and his collaborators to demonstrate that he was the Son of God by misusing his divine power to perform some miracle. This technique is a familiar one. Most everyone has been challenged to prove his claims by performing some feat specified by his detractors. But Jesus was no exception. These temptations, as they were presented to him, were usually prefaced by the diabolical "if," which impugned his divinity. "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread," said Satan. And again, on the pinnacle of the temple, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up." And even as he hung on the cross, they that passed by him reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved himself. Himself he cannot save. Pardon, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. These challenges not only tempted him to misuse his divine power to prove his sonship, they also tempted him to misuse it to supply his physical wants and needs. He was tempted to yield to Satan to obtain the honors and the riches of this earth. Matthew says that the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. That his temptations were not limited to these specifically recorded in the New Testament is implicit in this comment with which St. Luke closes his record of the temptations which were given to Christ at the close of his 40-day fast. For Luke says, when the devil had ended these temptations, he departed from him for a season. That his temptations continued is also implied in this statement, which Jesus made to his disciples at the Last Supper. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Not only was Jesus tempted, but he was peccable. That is, he was capable of sinning, had he chosen to do so. And had he not been capable of yielding, his resistance to temptation, as we have already indicated, would not have been effective in implementing the plan of salvation, nor would he be a realistic ideal after which to we can pattern our lives. Peccability was essential to the reality of Christ's temptations, and that they were real, but that he never yielded to them is clearly taught by Paul in his letter to the Hebrews, in which he said that Jesus was touched with the feelings of our infirmities and was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet he was without sin. And Peter added, Christ did no sin, neither was there guile found in his mouth. In this one short sentence, quote, he suffered temptations, but gave no heed to them, which is found in the revelation given to the prophet Joseph Smith just before the church was organized, Jesus himself, speaking, affirmed the 4 points we've just made. Namely, 1, that he was tempted. 2, that his temptations were real. 3, that he was peccable. And 4, that he never yielded. As Paul pointed out, it was precisely because Christ himself hath suffered being tempted that he is able to succor them that are tempted. And I add that it is precisely because Christ, being touched with the feelings of our infirmities and subject to all the heartaches and the 1,000 natural shocks that flesh is heir to, suffered temptation, but gave no heed to them, that he became and is in reality our great exemplar whom we can realistically emulate. Now we cannot, of course, emulate him in resisting temptation to miraculously demonstrate a divine heritage for the simple reason that we have neither the power nor the heritage. We can, however, emulate him in resisting temptation to forsake the path of righteousness to satisfy physical wants or to alleviate physical pain. And this Jesus consistently did. He refused refused Satan's challenge to misuse his divine power to turn the stones into bread. And this he did, although he possessed the power to turn the stones into bread. And in spite of the fact that as a result of a 40-day fast, he was then suffering hunger pangs more severe than those which induced Esau to barter away his birthright, men to fight like brutes for bread, and even some women to slay and eat their own babies. We have already taken notice of how, as he hung on the cross, he refused to misuse his power to relieve himself from suffering. Never did he misuse his divine power to serve a personal need. Jesus also set the course for us to follow in refusing to yield to Satan to gain the wealth and honors of this world. Many men have sold themselves to the devil for a kingdom and for less, aye, even for a paltry pence. But Jesus did not. As we have already been reminded, Satan promised him all the power and the glory of the kingdoms of this world, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. The response of Jesus was, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." This statement, "him only shalt thou serve," finally convinced Satan that Jesus was uncompromisingly committed to serve his God. Then wrote Matthew, "The devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." "Him only shalt thou serve" was Christ's fixed and only guide. It was the rule by following which he lived his sinless life. He met every issue and made every decision according to his Father's will. This course he followed even in his childhood. At 12 years of age, he kindly, but pointedly, and most significantly, thus responded to his mother's solicitude, "How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" At the beginning of his ministry, when John the Baptist demurred to his request, Jesus, to show unto men that according to the flesh he humbleth himself before the Father and witnesseth unto the Father that he would be obedient unto him in keeping his commandments, insisted on being baptized. When the Jews sought to slay him because he had healed the impotent man by the sheep market pool on Sunday, he replied, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And then he added, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." And again, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." And as he taught in the temple treasury, he said, "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. I do always those things that please him." As he approached the end, still faithful to his precept, "Him only shalt thou serve," he cried out in the hour of his greatest agony, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And finally, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." In order to do his Father's will, he, of course, had to know what his Father's will was. This he determined from the Scriptures and from personal revelation. His thorough knowledge of the Scriptures is evident evidenced by the fact that he repeatedly cited them. When the devil tempted him to turn the stones into bread, he countered by quoting from Deuteronomy, "It's written, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God." When the tempter challenged him to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, he responded by quoting from the same book, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And for the third time he quoted from Deuteronomy when Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world, saying, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." These are but samples of Christ's facility with the Scriptures. He, however, quoted at will not only from Deuteronomy, but from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Samuel, Kings, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Job, Psalms, Joel, Jonah, Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi. In his book, Our Lord of the Gospels, President Clark cites 167 references made by Jesus to the Old Testament. In addition to thoroughly familiarizing himself with the Scriptures, Jesus, to learn his Father's will and get strength for his ministry through inspiration and revelation from heaven, gave himself to much prayer and fasting. Following his baptism to prepare himself for his ministry, he fasted and prayed 40 days and 40 nights. Luke informs us that the night before he chose his 12 apostles, he went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Following his feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him to the other side, while he when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Jesus never stopped praying. On the occasion of his transfiguration, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. It has been said that his intercessory prayer in the Passover chamber is the greatest prayer ever uttered. In Gethsemane he prayed, and on the cross he spoke his last words in prayer. And now, by way of summary, I want to confirm what I hope you have already concluded, namely, that I accept Jesus Christ as man's great exemplar. I believe that the most rewarding course a person can pursue in this life is to seek to emulate him. I believe further that the most effective way to get on course and stay on course is to do as Jesus did, make a total commitment to serve the Lord. To follow through on such a commitment requires one to do just as Jesus did, namely, through diligent study, familiarize himself with the Scriptures, and through fervent prayer, obtain personal inspiration and revelation from heaven. To this end, I recommend that each of us do 3 things today. 1, make, or if you've already made it, strengthen the commitment. 2, devote 20 to 30 minutes in an organized daily program studying the Scriptures. 3, on a course to be followed every night and morning, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father who is in secret. And if you will, thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And in conclusion, and out of my own experiences, I bear you witness that to make the commitment, daily study the Scriptures, and commune with God in fervent secret prayer, as Jesus did, leads one to the realization that Christ is, in reality, man's great exemplar, inspires a desire to emulate him and bring peace and joy beyond compare. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.